Sinners don't need new opportunities. They need new hearts. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 through 38. Quite an interesting text, is it not? It is quite a startling text. This is one of the more startling texts in all of the Bible. And you read this passage, and really, on the surface, you look at that and say, is there anything redeemable about this passage? In fact, in one of the commentaries that I read, after it gave the commentary, and it was brief, it was interesting that all the commentators that I read, I think I read through five commentaries on this, in all five of the commentaries, the commentary was extremely short on this passage. Nobody wanted to mess with it. Nobody wanted to touch with it. And ironically enough, sadly enough, the last commentary that I looked through actually had an addendum at the end of their notes, and it said, this section of Scripture is not fit for preaching. This section, because it's just too far out there. They're not doubting the historical validity of it. They're just saying, I don't know that there's anything that's redeemable about this passage. I disagree, and you know that I disagree. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy that he needed to be a workman who showed himself approved to the master in that he rightly divides the word of truth. And the Scripture that Paul was talking about there is the Old Testament. Is Paul not including Genesis 19, verse 30 through 38, when he says all Scripture? Certainly, Paul is including Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. It is profitable for doctrine, and here it is, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. I was sitting at a dinner table not too long ago with some friends, and they were sharing some stories about their past, and they said, you can't go tell anybody these stories. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get in the pulpit, and I'm going to tell everybody these stories, right? But they were telling these stories about their past and some unsavory events in their past. And I began to think about that. Why are they telling these stories? Why bring up the remembrance of these events? It doesn't seem like there's anything redeemable about those events, certainly nothing to be proud of, and I think that those men would be in agreement with that. Well, while there seems to be nothing redeemable about those stories, boy, those stories are helpful. Those stories are helpful to hear and to know and to remember, so that we keep ourselves out of that kind of trouble. So that we know that that kind of trouble is possible, and but for the grace of God, go I, right? And so we need to know about those things. So tonight, what I'm going to talk to you about is three insights from two tragic nights. Three insights from two tragic nights. You remember, back in the first 29 verses of Genesis 19, that Lot was delivered out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, correct? He was delivered by the merciful hand of the Lord because the Lord was remembering faithful, righteous Abraham. The Lord delivered Lot on Abraham's account, the same way, but even a grander way, that the Lord delivers us because he remembers the righteousness of Christ. And so Lot is delivered out of Sodom, and the Lord destroys Sodom. You remember what had to happen? Lot is tarrying around there in the city after the angel said, you need to get out. And Lot won't go. His sons-in-laws have laughed at him. They won't go. And finally, it says that the angels seized Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. You can see these angels. There's two of them, but there's four in Lot's family. Each one of them had a person in their arm. They're holding the arms of each one of these people, and they are running them out of the city. They're dragging them out of the city. And as soon as it seems, as the angels let go of Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, you remember what happened with Lot's wife? Yeah, the angel said, don't turn around. You just flee. Flee to the hills. And Lot says, I can't go to the hills. I'll be destroyed there. Let me go to Zoar. It's a little place. Surely you wouldn't destroy that. It's a little place. Let me go there. And as they are leaving Lot's wife, she longs for her old life that was worth being destroyed. She longs for her old life, and she turns around, and in that longing look, the Lord destroys her too, turns her into a pillar of salt. Matthew Henry says this about Lot's wife being turned into salt. He says that that pillar of salt ought to season all of us. It ought to remind us of the dangers of looking back longingly for those things that God has deemed destructible. So that salt ought to season every one of us. So Lot has been saved. It says there in verse 29 that the Lord had remembered Abraham and delivered Lot because of Abraham. So Lot has been saved, not by his own righteousness, but according to the righteousness of Abraham. And Lot leaves off, and you remember he's begging to live in the city of Zoar. You'll see that Lot's plans have gone awry, and he's going to leave that place. And you're also going to see that while this family was brought out of Sodom, that Sodom was not brought out of them. And that's the problem. If I were to sum up the sermon in a single sentence, I'll say it like this, if you want to grab your pen and you want to write this down. Sinners don't need new opportunities. They need new hearts. Sinners don't need new opportunities. They need new hearts. I'm going to divide this passage into two sections here, verses 30 through 36. We'll look at those two tragic nights. And then in verse 37 through 38, you're going to see two godless peoples that are produced. Two godless peoples that are produced from those two tragic nights. And on the way, I'll show you three tragic insights here. And look at what it says in verse 30. It says, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. He went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. There's many things about this passage that are incredibly ironic. Because you remember what Lot was pleading with the angels as they were leaving Sodom. The angel said explicitly, you go to the hills and flee to the hills. And Lot says, I'll never make it to the hills. I'll be overtaken. I'll be destroyed. I'm fearful. I can't do that. And so Lot's fear rules him. He's overcome by his fear. And so he refuses to obey the will of the Lord that was spoken to him through God's messengers. And instead, he pleads that he would have the opportunity to live in the small city of Zoar. Now, what happens here immediately after in verse 34? He leaves Zoar and goes to the hills. Let me ask you, what was going through Lot's mind that he thought that his chosen city was greater than the Lord's appointed hills? What would ever make Lot think that his choice of a place to live would trump the place that the Lord destined him to live? Surely Zoar must have been a nice place to live, must have been an easy place to get to. The hills must have been a difficult place to live, a hard place to get to. But it's better to live in the hard place where the Lord wants you than the easy place that he told you not to go. And so Lot gets his way. You know, the Lord will let us do that from time to time. The Lord will let us go on with our way. But you know who always ends up getting his way? It's the Lord. The Lord gets his way. And here's Lot eating a bit of crow, and he has to leave Zoar, and he flees for the hills. Now look at why he flees for the hills. It says, he went up from Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Well, it leaves a lot to be questioned there. Why was he afraid to live in Zoar? Some commentators postulated that he's afraid to live in that city because they are despised. They are despised by the inhabitants of Zoar because they survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And everybody in Zoar looks at them as a couple of goody two-shoes. Nobody wants these righteous people around. I don't think that that's the case. I think that what happened, you remember the Lord said he would spare Zoar too, right? He would spare Zoar for Lot's sake. So I think this is what happened. Lot gets to that city, and after he lives in the city for a while, he realizes the Lord had every right to justly destroy this city too. This city was no better than Sodom. And so I believe Lot began to be fearful that Zoar was next. He's afraid to live in that city because he's seen the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah already. So he says, I can't stay here. I'm terrified. Terrified of the Lord. And so he leaves Zoar and he goes up into the hills to live. So he lived, look at that, the end of verse 30. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. He lived in a cave with his two daughters. That's ironic too, isn't it? Genesis chapter 13, you remember this well. Lot and Abraham split ways. And why do they part ways? You remember the contention that arose up between their herdsmen? Our herds are too big. Our flocks are too big. There's not enough grass on these hills. There's not enough water in the valleys to take care of all of our possessions. And we have grown too mighty and our possessions too many for us to dwell together. And so Lot splits and Abraham says, you pick. If you want over here by Hebron, you take it. If you want the Valley of the Jordan, you take it. Whatever you want, Lot, it's all up to you. And so Lot looks and he sees the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he chooses to go and live there. And as he departs from the righteous man Abraham, the man of God's choosing, the man of God's blessing, as he departs from him, what do you see happen to Lot? You see his steady decline and his ultimate demise. Now, you don't see Lot living in the plains of the Valley of Jordan. You don't see him with flocks and herds and with many possessions. Now you see him hunkered down in a cave with his two daughters. He has nothing now. He's got nothing but a cave, his two daughters, and as you'll see, he must have a boatload of booze. That's all he's got left to his name. Why? Because he left the man of God's choosing. He left the man that God was blessing. Lot's blessings was just overflow from what Abraham was given. I want to be near to the man of God's blessing. I want to be near for me. I want to be near to Jesus. That's where I want to be near. But now Lot, he's destitute. He's got nothing. Look a little more closely here. Verse 31. And the firstborn, they don't even give their names, and this is the last time, this is the last section of Scripture where Lot is mentioned here by name. He's mentioned euphemistically later on in Scripture, but here last time by his name, referring to him. Verse 31, it says, and the firstborn said to the younger of his two daughters, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. Nasty, right? That's gross. It's like you're reading an episode of one of those TV shows where they bring people on with all this family drama, and you're saying, I cannot believe what I'm reading here. The eldest daughter turns to the younger daughter and says to her, our father is old. We don't have any offspring. We don't have any heirs. There's nobody to inherit. My question is this, what are they going to inherit? A cave? What are these people going to inherit? They don't have anything to hand down. Our father is old. How are we going to preserve offspring for ourselves? And there's no man left on all the earth. So that's a... God didn't kill all the people on the earth. He did that in the flood, but he didn't do that here. The destruction was very localized to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's two insights that I see here from this older sister's reasoning about her evil deeds. And you see what she's planned to do, right? She has planned to get her father drunk and then go into his tent and essentially rape him there. To rape him and to procure for herself a pregnancy, procure a child by him so that they could carry on their family name. So you see what she says. There's not a man here on the earth. Not a man here on the earth. That's a grossly inflated statement, isn't it? Not a man on all the earth. Because there was destruction in our city, God must have killed off every man on the earth. Do you think that she honestly believed that? Surely she did not honestly believe that. Surely she did not have that much of a small town complex. You know, that seems to happen. When you grow up in a small town, you think there are no other people in all the earth and everybody's just like you, and suddenly they're not. Surely she doesn't have that bad of a small town complex. Surely there have been travelers that have come through Sodom and Gomorrah before, and at least they knew of other peoples in different parts of the world. So she makes this grossly inflated statement, this exaggerated claim to increase the dire nature of her circumstances. What is she actually trying to do? She is trying to mount up such an awful situation in both her mind and her sister's mind so that she can justify sin. Our situation is so bad that we've got to do something awful. Desperate times call for desperate measures, right? We have that same saying in our days. So she's grossly inflating this statement. First insight for you here from this tragic night: dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. Dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. Better to be righteous and dead than to be alive in your sin. Dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. I want to give you two commendations here, two exhortations, or two warnings. Be careful. Be careful that you are not overstating the severity of your situation in order to justify sin. Is your spouse really that bad that you got to scream and yell at them? Don't nod your head. But you see how that happens? Is your job really that awful that it means you can cheat the clock? Is your financial situation really that bad that you'll cut a corner on your taxes? Easy to condemn older sister here, but we're tempted with the very same things. Are you just so tired and you've been so busy all day long that you would ignore spending time in God's Word today? Be careful that you're not overstating the severity of the situation in order to justify sin. It's better to go without in righteousness than have plenty in unrighteousness. That's what Proverbs teaches us. Second commendation or exhortation to you here: be on guard. Be on your guard that you are not subtly justifying sin in your mind because you're going through a hard time. Be on your guard that you are not subtly justifying sin in your mind because you are going through a hard time. Well, that's easy for us to do, isn't it? You're going through a hard time, you're distressed, you're depressed, you're overtired, you're anxious, you're wore out, and you just want a little comfort. You just want something to make you feel good. And what are you tempted to go after? Well, you just fill in the blank. It doesn't take much to know where I'm going on this. There are people that pursue pornography in order to have a little bit of comfort because they're a little bit down and out. There are people who try to soothe themselves with food because they've just had such a long day and, well, I deserve it. There's some people that go heavy on the drink because they just feel like there's no other way that I could actually relax. Be careful that you are not subtly justifying sin because you're going through a hard time. This older sister says, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth, not another man on all the planet, to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Now listen to what she says, verse 32. She says, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. You know that there are people in that region, descendants of Lot, even to this day, and even in ancient literature, that would celebrate the two daughters of Lot, that they were doing what they had to do. They were doing what they needed to do to preserve their line. And they were held up as an example to follow. And it would seem like, in verse 32, that she's got some noble reason here, right? All she wants is grandchildren for her father. All she wants is to preserve the family name. She feels like she is in a dire situation, and she's wanting to do a good thing. So the first thing you saw was that dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. Here's the second insight for you. Good intentions don't sanctify sinful decisions. Good intentions don't sanctify sinful decisions. Essentially, what I mean by that is this. You can have a good intention in your heart all you want. You can be wanting to accomplish something good as the ends, but that does not justify or sanctify, rather. It doesn't make holy the means to the end. Just because you might think you have a good intention doesn't mean that it is okay to sin along the way to accomplish that. Dire situations don't justify evil actions. Good intentions don't sanctify sinful decisions. That we may preserve offspring from our father. So what has she just convinced herself, and you'll see, she convinces her sister to do the same thing. What has she just convinced herself and her sister to do? They are going to drug their father, and they're going to rape him. That is deplorable, and it is. It is absolutely, utterly reprehensible. Yet, I want you to remember, not even a full chapter back, at the terrible example that their daddy set for them. You remember earlier? When the homosexual mob had surrounded Lot's house in the city of Sodom, and Lot goes out of the city door, or out of his door of his house, and he says to this mob, brothers, don't do this wicked and evil action. Good intentions, right? Don't treat these guests like this. Good intentions, right? Dire situation, right? So what does he do? He says, hey, take my two daughters. They're virgins. They're not married. They've never known a man. You take them, you have them all night, and you do whatever you want to them. He has just offered his two daughters to be raped mercilessly all night long by this homosexual mob. So what does he expect when he leaves Sodom? What does he expect when they go off into the hills? And the family came out of Sodom, but Sodom didn't come out of the family. They've still got the same ideologies. They've still got the same mindset. And the girls must have been saying, well, Daddy was going to hand us over to be raped, so clearly rape must be okay. So maybe Daddy wouldn't mind being raped too. This is terrible reasoning. Absolutely, it is. Dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. Good intentions don't sanctify sinful decisions. Just to be very clear here, if you read Leviticus 18, just so that we will be clear to this point, Leviticus 18, without question, condemns any form of incest. Consensual or non-consensual, every bit of it is condemned. So let's just make that point. There is nothing redeemable about these women's actions at all. Okay? So look at what they do. That's the plan that they have hatched in their despair, in their faithlessness. And I find this interesting, that the oldest daughter, she reasons and says, "Our father is old." What is she saying there? Our father is old. She's saying that daddy's so old, he's probably not going to get married again. And if he got married again, he probably could not have children again. She's really not willing to put that theory to the test, though, is she? Because she sure is convinced that she could procure a child from her dad. She doesn't believe that her father is past his fertile days. She believes it's still biologically possible. She's just tricked herself. She's justified herself into sinning against Lot, into sinning ultimately against God. So look at them hatch this plan, verse 33. "So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know," underline that, "he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So when it says that they made him drink wine, let me ask you this. Is Moses recording for us that they forcibly held Lot down and poured the alcohol down his throat? Is that what he's communicating to us? That's not what he's saying. They're saying that the sisters manipulated their dad. "Hey, Dad, let's have a good dinner and let's have some drinks." "Oh, Dad, you won't drink another. You won't drink another." And so they manipulate him. One of the commentators actually said Lot was not just abused here. Lot is actually proven to be a dope. He just gets manipulated by everyone. He's manipulated by his family. He's lingering around the house. He doesn't want to leave Sodom. He's manipulated by his feelings. He seems to want to hold back. His wife is manipulated by her longing for Sodom. And now Lot actually tries to manipulate the angels and say, "I can't go all that way. I'll just get overtaken." So what does Lot ultimately prove? He is a very gullible person. He is a person that is easily manipulated, and his daughters know this, and they prey off of that. That does not excuse Lot one bit for this drunken escapade. Now, it says that he drank wine that night, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Deed done. Now, let me ask you a question here. "And he did not know." You know what that's called? What that's called medically? Chris or Lenora, y'all could probably answer this. What is that called medically when you get so drunk that you pass out and don't remember a thing? That is called It is called a blackout. The medical term for it is a blackout. Some people, you may know that from experience, but that was before Jesus, right? So it's a blackout. Consume so much alcohol that the body involuntarily passes out and enters into a sort of amnesia, forgetting things that happened, right? That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about Lot had a few drinks and he just fell asleep and then his daughters abused him. No, he drank and he drank and he drank and he drank. He went on a total binge drinking alcohol. So let's talk about this for just a moment, because I actually went on the internet and pulled up a blood alcohol content chart to describe, because that's what's being described here. Let me tell you exactly what it would take for Lot to reach a blackout and for him to not remember. So in the state of Texas, I had to pull up a chart. I do not know this from experience. If you are driving and you get pulled over with a 0.08% blood alcohol content, you will get a DUI. You're driving under the influence. Okay? Look at this. At a 0.08, you have reached the illegal limit of alcohol in your blood content. At 0.14, 0.14 to 0.17, you will experience gross motor impairment. Your judgment will be severely impaired, and you may black out. At a point, quit shaking your head, yes, you're telling too much information. At 0.20 blood alcohol content, you can't walk. You won't feel it if you get hurt. You black out likely, and you're likely to not remember anything. At a 0.25, so that's three times the highest amount, the three times that legal limit of blood alcohol content, 0.25, mental, physical, sensory, all these different elements of your body physiologically are severely impaired. You are emotionally numb, and blackouts are common. And at 0.3, you are in an utter stupor. You have little comprehension about what's going on. You will pass out suddenly, and here it is, you will be difficult to wake. If you enter into a 0.35 blood alcohol content, you are right on the edge of being in an anesthetic coma at that point. So if you are to automatically pass out from that much alcohol, and you are to not comprehend anything going on, and you are also to not remember anything that happened, you know the blood alcohol content that Lot would have had to reach that night? He would have had to reach three times the legal limit of blood alcohol content. Three times. Lot is not excused by his behavior here. Lot knew exactly what he was doing when he was drinking. And you know what? He did it two nights in a row. He didn't even have long enough to get even 100% sober, not even 50% sober. He woke up and he was still drunk. He's in a hangover, meaning he's just awake, but he's still drunk. And so he just starts back over again the next night. Wow. Lot's drunkenness is actually synonymous with Noah's drunkenness. You remember when Noah gets off the boat in Genesis 9? Here's righteous Noah, faithful Noah, built the boat when nobody else said he should, nobody else said he could, and Noah obeys the Lord. God remembers Noah, makes the flood waters subside, and here you see this saint stepping off of the boat, and what does he do? He becomes a man of the field, and he plants a vineyard. And what happens? He gets drunk, and he goes to sleep naked in his tent, and his son Ham humiliates him. And so there it is, last word about Noah. You see something humiliating on his epitaph. This is the last passage in the Bible about Lot, and you see the very same thing. Let me tell you a few things about alcohol in the Bible. You know that up to this point in the Bible, there's no prohibition against alcohol at all. There's no prohibition against alcohol at all. But the way that the Bible addresses alcohol up to this point, really in the whole Bible, it addresses alcohol descriptively before it ever addresses it prescriptively. In a description, there's just a, here's what happens. Here's the outcome. Noah drinks and he's humiliated. Doesn't just drink, he gets drunk. Here's Lot. He doesn't just drink, he gets drunk. And he is absolutely humiliated forever. That's a descriptive thing. The prescriptions come later. Don't get drunk. Let me read to you some of the prescriptions here. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says this: wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You can read an extended discourse in Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 on your own time. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The Bible describes the outcome of drunkenness far before it ever prescribes it prohibitively. All before it ever bans drunkenness. Banning drunkenness is what I'm saying. Before it bans drunkenness prescriptively. Now, lest a person think, well, that's beneath me. I am not capable of that. The Bible would respond this way. Really? Any person, but for the grace of God, is capable of a 0.30 blood alcohol content. The only thing that separates you is the grace of God restraining you. Let me read a passage for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I've heard many people say when we go into the prison complexes and we'll minister to those men who are incarcerated, I've heard many a people say to them, the only thing that separates me from you is that you got caught. Therefore, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, look at verse 34. The same thing happens again. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night, plan worked out. I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. Plan worked once. Let's do it again. So, verse 35, they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. Here it is again. Round two of his blackout, drunken binge. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. That last little phrase there in verse 37 is hinting at something. There's a play on words, not so much just a play on words, it's almost a recapitulation of that very phrase, by their father. There are two people groups, two groups of people that emerge from this incestuous affair. Two people groups, the Moabites and then the Ammonites. And you will see this, because you see this right here in Lot's family, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? Lot was delivered because of Abraham's righteousness, but Lot's actions there in Sodom were only slightly different than the Sodomites. Lot offered his daughters up to be raped, and what do his daughters do? They rape him. Tragically ironic, isn't it? Absolutely tragic. So now what you'll see is that with these two people groups that descend from Lot's daughters, those people groups are godless just as well. Let's not distance ourselves from the responsibility that we carry as parents. Many people, we'd like to think that when the Bible says, train them up in the way of the Lord, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. Many people think that they are the exception to that. They are the exception. They raised their kids exactly the way that the Lord commanded, and then when the child got old, the child departed and left. And the child's nowhere near to be found in the Lord, not walking with the Lord, not loving the Lord. And many people like to let themselves off the hook and say, I raised them the right way. I think there are far too many people that let themselves off the hook with that comment. If we're all honest, every one of us has messed up in our parenting. Every single one of us, without question, to varying degrees. And we need to be more honest about that. We need to be more open about that. We need to be more real about that. And friends, we are responsible for the way in which we raise our children. These two nations that proceed from this incestuous affair, they don't fall far from the tree any more than their mothers or father did. So look at this, two godless peoples, verse 37 through 38. It says, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. Moab means from my father is what the Hebrew word means. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. You see how they bear the name of this incestuous event? From my father. Where do you live? I live in Moab. Oh, you come from those inbreeds. That's what the name Moab means, from my father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day, verse 38. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, which literally means son of my kinsmen. These are almost like a crowning jewel for these women, isn't it, to name their children this? That's astounding. They're proud of the thing that they should be ashamed of. And called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Both of these nations, fascinating here. In Exodus chapter 23, when you read verses 2 through 6, I invite you to do that later on this evening since it'll be fresh on your mind. Exodus 23, verses 2 through 6, you read something that is absolutely startling. That the Moabites and the Ammonites, by virtue of coming from an incestuous relationship, they were forbade for 10 generations from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Meaning if they wanted to be part of the Israelites, if they wanted to convert and be part of the Israelites, they could not go to worship for 10 generations. 10 generations. What we have probably represented in our church, in our buildings this evening, is probably what? 3 generations? 4? You're talking about 10 generations forbidden from entering worship of Yahweh. And then, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus time, guess what? The Moabites and the Ammonites, they were unfriendly. They would not help the Israelites. They would not what reward their kinsmen with their help. And so you know what the Lord did then too? He added another 10 generations. The Moabites and the Ammonites were forbade from having 20 generations of people allowed to be part of the worship of Yahweh. This is what I find interesting. If you don't read the whole Bible, you miss this. You remember that little tiny book a couple of summers that we went through? The book of Ruth. Remember that? If Ruth, and where does she come from? She came from Moab, son of my father. Ruth the Moabitess. And who does she marry? Boaz the Bethlehemite. And what happens with their progeny, with their lineage that comes from their marriage? Remember? Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Right? King David. And here you see in the providence of God, a people who had been cast out, forbidden from worshiping Yahweh, and you get David, the great king of Israel. You get all these nations that were once at enmity, you get them what? You get them, here's the word, reconciled. You get them reconciled through the providential work of God. This passage describes a number of things. I think it shows the divergence of Lot's and Abraham's lineage. It shows the divergence. You remember the thing that the angels and the Lord with the angels told Abraham? Abraham says, I'm old. I can't have children. My wife is old and she is barren. So it's biologically impossible. It is relationally unlikely that we could ever have children again. And what does the Lord say to Abraham? Is there anything impossible for God? Nothing impossible for God. But now you see a godless generation raise up apart from the worship of Yahweh. And in that cave, what do they do? They say, it is impossible for our father biologically. It is unlikely for him relationally. So we're going to trust our instincts. We're going to scheme. We're going to plot. And we will justify any sinful deed we have because we have a good end in mind. Don't you see that? The divergence of a godly lineage and a godless lineage. Just right there, based on how you raise your kids. Based on how you raise your kids, and possibly even based on where you raise your kids. So you see the divergence of these two lines. You also see the demise of Lot after his separation from Abraham. There he was on the hills of Hebron, too many possessions to live with blessed Abraham. And now you find him drunken, raped, and in a cave with nothing. The demise of Lot. You know what I think this passage ultimately points to? It's insight number 3. New opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. New opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. Dire circumstances don't justify evil actions. Good intentions don't sanctify sinful decisions. And new opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. See, they had a you see, there's a difference. Get this point with me. There is a difference between relocation and repentance. There is a difference between a change in geography and a change in heart. Lot and his girls had a change in location, a change in geography, but they had no change of heart. Took them out of Sodom, but Sodom didn't come out of them. Temptation to avoid. Don't think that if you are having problems in your job because of possibly your bad attitude or your poor work ethic, don't think that a new job is going to change that. New opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. There are some people that think because they encountered problems at one church that they can go to another church. Come on, help me. They can go to another church and they will not experience those same problems. But what they don't realize is that there's a common denominator. And it's them. New opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. So rather than looking for a change in venue, why don't we first look for a change in heart? Why don't we point the finger at ourselves rather than judging our circumstance or other people's first? Pull out the log in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what Jesus said. New opportunities don't purify corrupt hearts. See, friends, here's the point. Sinners don't need new opportunities. Sinners need new hearts. Sinners don't need new opportunities. They need new hearts. Sinners don't need a cleaner world to live in. They need a new heart. Sinners don't need world peace. They need peace with the Lord. They can have world peace. They can do away with pollution. They can solve all social justice issues in the world. They can do away with racism. But if they don't love the Lord, they're going to go to hell. New opportunities, new venues, new vocations, new locations. They don't purify corrupt hearts. Sinners don't need new opportunities. Sinners need new hearts. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Psalm 51:10. Don't miss what David prayed after his great sin. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Listen to the Lord's promise in Ezekiel 36:25-27. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now let me tell you the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is not that God has only blessed the physical descendants of Abraham and not those of Lot. I want to remind you of a passage in Acts chapter 15. After the apostle Paul had gone abroad and he was sharing the gospel with not just Samaritans, not just half-breeds, but he had gone to the Gentile as well, the descendants of Lot. As he goes down to the Gentiles, what does he see happen? He sees these Gentiles put their faith in Jesus. And what does God do? He does Ezekiel 36. He puts his spirit in them. And Paul comes back to the church of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and he tells them there is no distinction with God. He is saving people who are Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, because a person is saved by faith. And when God saves a person by faith, he gives them a new heart. He doesn't just give us a second chance, friends. He gives us a new heart. We don't need a second chance because we'll blow that too. We need a new heart. We need to be forgiven. Let me tell you the promise of God. 2 Corinthians, I take joy in this, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Praise God. God can make the most corrupt sinner brand new. Where they don't reason like this anymore. They don't use their dire situations to justify their sin. They don't use their good intentions to try to sanctify every sinful action that they make. They don't just seek out a new opportunity to think that that's going to change what's really going on. No, they seek the Lord. They say, God created in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. And any man in Christ, he's a new creation. Friends, sinners don't need new opportunities. They need new hearts. Would you pray with me?